All right, today we are finishing up we've been having a three-part series on reading the Bible. Thank you, Mike, and I'm going to trade you that for your benediction, Mike. Thank you. So we've been just doing a little three-parter here before we've got Advent next Sunday, which, can you believe Advent is upon us? Whew. So the last couple of weeks, for those of you who maybe weren't here, the first one we were just talking about reading the Bible for pleasure. And just kind of rediscovering that, if that's something that you feel a need to rediscover. But just like for pleasure, for encouragement, for comfort. Last week we were talking about just some different layers that we can employ for interpreting the Bible. And then today I'm going to close us out with just some guardrails for that interpretation. So we're going to start with a scripture. If you're following along, there's some scriptures there on the back of your notes. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So that word that's translated here as God-breathed is theopneustos. Right? It's a pretty rare word. It's the only time it occurs in the Bible. It's a compound Greek word. You've got theo, which means God. You've got pneu, which means breath or breathing. It's also linguistically related to pneuma, the Greek word for spirit. Greek is not the only ancient language there that links breath with spirit. In Hebrew, that word is ruach, and it has that dual meaning. In Latin, the word is, I want to say spira, but I need Christian. I'm saying spire, spira. That's where we get the word for inspired. To be inspired literally means breathed into, right? So when we're inspired, it's as if something has filled us with life force. So this imagery of being breathed into by God, right? That goes back to the creation story where God is imagined as taking a bit of clay and molding a human out of it and then breathing the breath of life into that clay, right? So in that view, this breath of God is flowing through all of us humans, but that breath doesn't make us perfect. It doesn't make us incapable of doing bad things. It just means we hold the capacity for the divine to work through our imperfections. And so I think Paul seems to be saying something similar here about the Bible, right? The text is human in its production. It's a work of real people struggling with human problems through human language, through different cultural constructs. And yet through that human work, the divine truth can be communicated, right? So the divine breathes through it. The text is inspired, but it's not infallible. It's not without error. So there's a story in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is being asked directly how to interpret a core part of sacred scripture. And then, rare for Jesus, he actually gives a direct answer. All right, so if you read the Gospels, it probably doesn't take you too long to realize that in the Q&A sessions with Jesus, he is often the one that's asking a lot more questions than providing clear answers. And there's some good Bible nerds who have taken the time to do the math on this, and this is what they found. In the four Gospels, Jesus is recorded as asking 307 questions. He is asked 183 direct questions. Of these, he answers three. Three times of the 183 times that he's asked a question, he gives an answer that seems to be clear and direct. And one of those questions is about interpreting Scripture. So I think that might be helpful for us to consider. This is from Matthew 22, 35 to 40. Says, an expert in religious law asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? So when we're talking about the law, we're talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, right? Which commandment is the greatest? And Jesus said to him, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. So essentially all of the Hebrew scriptures. So we notice what he doesn't say, right? He doesn't say, well, all commandments are the same. All of them are equally important. All of them are God-breathed instructions, so you need to follow them all literally to the T. No, he says, here are some things that are actually more important than others to consider when we're reading scripture. Right? So he's pulling these two commandments from two different parts of the Torah. The first is from Deuteronomy 6. You must love the Lord your God with your whole mind, your whole being, and all of your strength. And Leviticus 19:18. You must not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you must love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. All right, so Jesus puts these two together, and then he went on to add something else that doesn't appear in the Torah. All the law and the prophets depend on these. All right, so what Jesus is doing here is he's defining what we would call a hermeneutic. Right? A hermeneutic just means a theory of interpretation. right? And so he's identifying love as the central tenet of this hermeneutic, of this theory of interpretation. Love is the central lens through which we read and interpret the Bible according to Jesus. Love of God, love of neighbor, love of self. For Jesus, love matters most. And this ethic of interpreting through the lens of love, it left a mark on his followers. Right, so by the 4th century, one of the most significant theologians of that era, North African bishop, church leader, St. Augustine of Hippo, he wrote this. He says, "Whoever then thinks that he understands the Holy Scriptures, or any part of them, but puts such an interpretation upon them as does not tend to build up this twofold love of God and our neighbor, does not yet understand them as he ought. If, on the other hand, a man draws a meaning from them that may be used for the building up of love, even though he does not happen upon the precise meaning which the author whom he reads intended to express in that place, he's not pernicious. He is wholly clear from the charge of deception." All right, so Augustine here, who had plenty of thoughts about God that we might not fully agree with today, right? I mean, I spent 10 weeks this spring and summer preaching about original blessing as opposed to original sin, which is a St. Augustine of Hippo thing, right? I just think we never agree with people about everything, right? There's a little honey with a little bit of bitter. And so St. Augustine here, I think, was onto something when he was seeking a lens through which to read the Bible. He's asserting that we need to follow Jesus here, even if we make some mistakes in some of the details of interpretation and application. And he says that's okay because the point itself is the building up of love. And so we err on the side of love, and we should consider ourselves wholly clear from any charges of trying to like get away with something wishy-washy if our best intentions are building each other up in love. Err on the messy side when it comes to application of how to live and how to be in community. All right, so the Apostle Paul wrote this in his first letter to the Corinthians. This is one of the whole chapters I think I put in the comforting verses a couple weeks ago. Let's just let this roll over us here. 1 Corinthians 13. "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophecy, if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but I do not have love, I receive no benefit." Right? Love above all. What does this look like in practical terms? How do we get past this sort of sappy Valentine card sentimentality? Well, this is where Paul gets specific. He says, "Love is patient. Love is kind, it is not envious. Love does not brag, it is not puffed up. It is not rude, it is not self-serving. It is not easily angered or resentful. It is not glad about injustice, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. But if there are prophecies, they will be set aside. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will be set aside. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when what is perfect comes, the partial will be set aside. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became an adult, I set aside those childish ways. For now we see in a mirror indirectly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." And this is such an important passage. It's why it's read so often at weddings, right? It's almost become part of a cliche. But the marriage commitment isn't what Paul was originally doing with this. He was talking about the ways that we're in community, the ways that we show up for one another, the ways we show up with one another, with our neighbors, with our faith communities, with our colleagues, with our sports teams and our theater groups, and so on. Right, so that's the first guardrail. The first guardrail is love. That is a test for interpreting Scripture. We ask the question, is what I'm asking of someone, based on how I understand the Bible, loving them the way I would want to be loved? You know, I kind of half-joked last Sunday. We preached through Daniel in the lion's den to talk about interpretation layers. And I kind of joked because there's a lot of leeway with interpretation, right? It's a nice big playground. I was like, gosh, could somebody come and say, gosh, I look at that story and I interpret that to mean we should really just systematically throw everybody into lions' dens just to like test their faith, right? See if they survive. And that might sound like a little far, but there are like snake handling sorts of fringe places where they do that. What keeps us from interpreting scripture that way? Well, would you want to be thrown into a den of hungry lions? No? Okay, then don't require it of others, right? That seems pretty simple. Right? So that's the first lens. It's got to pass that test. Second guardrail, looking at the fruit. And I'm not going to belabor this today because I think I preached on it pretty extensively when we talked about the Bible last year. But the Apostle Paul tells us, pay attention to the fruit. What is the outcome of your interpretation of a particular scripture? Is it violence and domination? Is it the subordination of a class of people? Is it doing harm? Are the stories of people affected by these interpretations, are they stories of suffering? Is the interpretation dehumanizing? Or is the interpretation bearing love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Thank you, music machine, for keeping that in my head my whole life, right? If it's not bearing those latter items, give it another think. And sometimes it takes a lot of time for the fruit to play out for an idea, right? It can take decades. Sometimes it can even take centuries, and it can be messy. But we tolerate some mess in the meantime, erring on the side of inclusion. Right, so then the third guardrail. It's to run the interpretations of Scripture through the other ways that we experience and discern God. Right, so what does that mean? I think we all kind of know that there's lots of ways that we can experience connection with God, and it's not just through reading the Bible. Right, we connect with God through spiritual practices, through other people, and so on. There's a Methodist scholar called William Abraham, who Ken actually interacted with quite a lot in the book that we co-wrote together, Solus Jesus. And William Abraham, he pulled from an older term in the church describing these like time-tested ways that humans connect with God. And he called those things means of grace. And he said, the Bible is a means of grace. It's one way that we experience connection with God, like medicine for our souls. Prayer is a means of grace. Worshiping in community is a means of grace. Our God-given brain and its capacity to reason is a means of grace. Right? And so if you take the scripture not as like this single defining authority, like sola scriptura, right? If you don't take it as like, this is God's word, and if that says it, that settles it. But if you take it as like one of several means of grace, and you consider it in balance with these other things, it helps with discerning harmful ideas and practices. It helps with weeding out damaging beliefs, right? So some other means of grace include reason, experience, practices, tradition. Ken calls that community in Solus Jesus. And this stems from the sort of Anglican, Episcopal, Methodist stream of our faith. So many of you know we share our building with an Episcopalian church, right? Their UK sort of counterpart are the Anglicans. The Anglicans never fully bought into the Reformation's claim that the Bible was clear and without errors and the sole authority. Right? Inspired? Yes. A source of divine wisdom? Yes. Holy, set apart and sacred? Yes. Without error? No. The sole authority for matters of faith? No. And so they developed what they call a three-legged stool. So I've got that on your notes there. Their three-legged stool is scripture, reason, and tradition, right? And then they use all three of these together to help them discern what is of God. So reason includes a lot of the tools that we were looking at over the last couple of weeks, right? We can use the tools of how to read literature, the tools of other academic disciplines like archaeology, sociology, what we learn through the scientific method, and so on. Those things can help us make sense of the Bible. Reason allows us to make sense of the world, to engage with each other as a means of grace, right? Scripture describes God as inviting us to, quote unquote, reason together in Isaiah 1. So human logic and reasoning are tools that are developed through our shared understanding. Those reflect the ordered nature of God's creation. And then there's tradition or community, right? We know that following Jesus can't be done in isolation. Right, from the very beginning, Jesus' disciples were called in pairs, and that was emphasizing the communal nature of faith. Right, knowing Jesus means engaging with others who become these spiritual siblings along the journey. And community shapes our experiences, it shapes our spiritual practices, it sharpens our reasoning. I've been in a back and forth with an Episcopal priest in town this week, but I told him, I was like, I don't mind the debate. I was like, iron sharpens iron. I think this is great, and we can do this because we're in community, right? So it's both, it's sharpening our reason in community, and it sharpens how we engage with Scripture. So John Wesley was an Anglican priest. He started a movement known as Methodism. And so he took that three-legged stool, and he added one more thing. He added experience. And he said, everything about our relationship with God is mediated through our experience, what we think, what we feel, what we believe, what we perceive. And this includes a personal as well as a communal lived experience and the insights just from living life, right? The wisdom that you gain. So experience demands attention to the perspectives of others, particularly the oppressed. We read the Bible with other people in mind. So as we consider the text and the different potential meanings of it, we should always consider, what impact could this have on others? Does it cause harm? Does it bring life? Is it good news for me and for the people who share components of my identity, but maybe bad news for people who don't? Right? And then to that quadrilateral, but working within that sort of means of grace idea of William Abraham, Ken and I added personal experiences with God and practices. Right? And I would say personal experiences with God are highly subjective, and so I especially kind of treat them in conjunction with everything else, but I think it would be dishonest to discount that personal experiences with God don't impact how we read Scripture. Right? Peter had a vision on the rooftop of Joppa in Acts 10 that was a personal experience that dramatically informed his theology. The Apostle Paul had an experience on the road to Damascus, very similar. And then practices are just the recurring habits that help us connect with God. It includes sacraments like communion and baptism, worship, prayer, scripture reading, meditation, observing the liturgical seasons such as Advent and Lent. And so then when we use these various means of grace, they might not all point in the same direction 100%. Right? Tradition certainly worked against celebrating gay weddings as a sacrament for a long time. Right? But when, say, like reason is speaking to us in one direction, right, the things that we're learning about what that means, when the experiences of people living within the system are saying something similar to what reason is saying, but tradition is maybe saying something a little bit different, and those are in tension, we err on the side of love, right? You err on the side of inclusion, even if that later proves to be a bad idea. It won't be. Rachel's amazing. We embrace humbleness in that process, and then you watch the fruit. Right, so we have to read the Bible humbly, knowing that we only see in part, and the guardrails to that are love, the fruit, the various means of grace, and ideally, those things should keep some of our worst impulses in check when it comes to interpretation. All right. I know often we end here with, we do some quiet or guided meditation, like silence, sometimes a minute, sometimes even more. People make noise, there'll be a little bit of noise, and that's okay. I was going to invite you today, as we just are silent together before God, to maybe just reflect on love your neighbor as yourself. And if the Spirit is saying anything to you in that, or if you have something else that you're just needing to bring before God today, that's okay as well. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus, I know that we're coming from all different places in regards to our relationship with reading the Bible. Some of us didn't grow up reading it at all. Some of us absolutely love it. Some of us have had it used as sort of a weapon against us, and so it's become hard to interact with it. And so I just ask that you would help bring healing in places where healing is maybe needed or desired. I ask that you would help us to be able to use it just for comfort, for encouragement, for growing in wisdom, for the shared stories that we have, that we can just really hold on to the tradition that we have and be able to understand it and deepen in our own walk with you and our own understanding. And I ask that you would just give us a lot of grace as we love our neighbors as best as we can, as we love ourselves, and that we can be a place that can just tolerate a little bit of messy, and that is okay. We all come before you looking to follow your path, and so we just ask that you would take our hands and lead us forward in that. Amen.